Ephesians chapter 2. The letter to the church in Laodicea. We can read together from verse 14. Unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these things said the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. For him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Lord will bless his word. And we said before that the places where these churches were situated have a meaning for us. The word Laodicea can be translated in two ways. We'll take up both ways this evening for our prophet, I hope. First of all, it can mean the right people. Then it can mean the rights of the people. Really, they're two opposite things. The right people and the rights of the people. You will have noticed that all of the last four churches, we have looked at two of them, the Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, they all have a reference to the Lord's coming. A reference to the Lord's coming in a different way. But they all have a reference to the Lord's coming. Teaching us this, that while in church history, you began with the Ephesus period, that would be the early part of the first century, followed by the Smyrna period, that would be the persecution under the 10 Caesars, followed by a period that began with Constantine, when the church married the world. Those are run one after the other. But the last four churches don't run one after the other, they run parallel to each other. But the Thyatira church began in those dark Middle Ages. But it will go on until the rapture. The Sardis church, that's the Reformation, began some two centuries or more later. But will go on again until the rapture. The Philadelphian church began about 1830 and will go on until the rapture. And the Laodicean church began about 1950 and will go on until the rapture. In other words, we are living in a period in church history when there are four different facets of the church going on all at once. You see, there will be a few Christians among the church at Rome. Yes, a few. You do know that in your believer's hymn book you have one hymn written by a monk. Now I suppose he's not the only monk who has learned to know Christ as his own Saviour. So that from among the Roman Catholic Church there may be just that few, who when the Lord comes to rapture the church home, they'll be amongst the number. Seeing that that facet of the church, the Romish church, goes on until the rapture, the truth of the rapture applies to those few members of it who know their sins forgiven through a simple faith in Christ. Then you think of the Reformation thing, or maybe we should say the Protestant thing. Now Protestantism isn't the same as the Reformation. The Reformation was a movement by the Spirit of God, when the truth of justification by faith was rebrought before the people of God, and it had such a terrific effect in professing Christendom. Protestantism began about 10 years later. when certain people politically protested against the supremacy of Rome over certain countries. We've grown up to think that the Reformation and Protestantism are the same. Well, if you're ever tempted to say, to think that, just visit Northern Ireland on July the 12th. And there you will see Protestantism. And King Billy goes out seated on a white horse, looking like a victor. And they bring him back dead drunk on a cart. That's Protestantism. With all the exteriors of supposed the results of the Reformation, but as dark as night and as far from God as it can possibly be. But amongst that thing, Protestantism, with all the aftermath of the Reformation, there are those in non-conformist churches particularly who know Christ as their own Savior. And of course, when the Lord comes, they'll be taken. There are those in assemblies that are going on with God who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus and who keep it quiet. I suppose amongst them you may have the odd person who's not saved. Mind you that. But you'll say, if I'm right, we're very careful to see that everyone in fellowship knows Christ the Savior. Consequently, the rapture means a great thing to us. Ah, but all around us, the Laodicean thing is growing. The Laodicean thing. The last loathsome, almost sickening aspect of the church during this dispensation. And amongst that, there are many who know Christ as their own personal Savior, and the rapture means a great deal to them. And so the Romish thing, and the Protestant thing, and the Philadelphian thing, and that lukewarm Laodicean thing goes on until the coming of the Lord Jesus. In fact, don't misunderstand me when I tell you the Thyatira church will go on after the rapture. And the Sardis church will go on after the rapture. And the Laodicean church will go on after the rapture. For in those three phases of present day Christendom, there's a lot of people who are not saved. While professing to be of the church, they'd never be born again. And those in Rome who never knew Christ as Savior, it'll go on after the rapture and become part of that harlot woman. Those in Protestantism who never knew Christ as Savior, they'll be here after the rapture, won't they? Because the church will be gone. And you'll notice, you students, that when you come to Sardis and you're talking about the coming of the Lord, it says it'll creep up like a thief in the night. Now the rapture will never creep up on the saints like a thief in the night. Read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and it says the day of the Lord will not creep up on you like a thief in the night. But the day of the Lord will creep up on professing Christians who don't know Christ as Savior, that great element in Protestantism. It will creep up on them and find them out. And so the big picture in the Sardis church is not a picture of the coming of the Lord relative to the rapture, but the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. So in Sardis it's the day of the Lord. We mustn't digress too much into that, except to show you how the coming of the Lord Jesus is brought in relative to the four last of these churches. Now, what's the aspect of the church we're looking at this evening? That will be the feature, and of course is the feature, in the day in which we live, of a large bulk of that which even professes to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus. The Reformation thing came out of the Romish thing. Didn't it? Assemblies at the beginning of the last century, about 1830, came out of the Protestant thing. And in the same way, the Laodicean thing will come out of what professes to be assemblies gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. That brings us a very serious consideration, doesn't it? As we look at the Word of God. And remember, we are living when Laodicea is developing on every hand all alone. Now, what are its features? Two things. The right people and the rights of the people. The right people, what is that? That's the element that looks round on Christendom and says, we are right. In fact, we are the only people in Christendom who are right. We are the right people. Then, by way of contradistinction, There's the rights of the people. You say, what does that mean? Democracy in divine things. That is to say, no longer are the saints willing to be subject to the Lordship of Christ. No longer willing to obey the word of God. No longer willing to be led by godly elders. But they say, you know, we all have a right to the same thing. And like the day of Judges, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. The rights of the people. Let me tell you, young people, there is no democracy in the assemblies. Democracy is a form of government that is the furthest away from the divine mind. I come from a democracy. You live in a democracy. It's the farthest form of government from the divine mind. The divine mind is a theocracy. God's rule. When you come down to men and ruling amongst men, it's God governing through his kings. But when you move over to the times of the Gentiles, what form of government? What form of government did Nebuchadnezzar have? Absolute autocracy. Whom he would he slew and whom he would he kept alive. That's God's idea of government. You follow that as you go through down the four great world empires and you find a gradual weakening of the power of government. Until you come down to democracy where the form of government is extremely weak. And while you may say that democracy has been used of God for the spread of the gospel, and I suppose that would be true, and democracy has been used of God to allow you and I to live in days of peace in a troubled world, yet democracy is the farthest idea from the divine mind, and there is no democracy in an assembly of God's people. Absolutely not. You begin with the Lordship of Christ. His word is absolute. His lordship is there. Everyone bows to his dictates and shouldn't even ask why. That comes down to us through the word. And you never question the word of God. That is absolutely authoritative. And then God raises up in the assemblies overseers to oversee and lead his people. And they are to be honored and respected and obeyed. That's the divine form of government for a local assembly. The opposite to that is the rights of the people. So I find in some places brethren and sisters gather together and they all have a good argument about how the assembly should be run. That's not in God's word. In other places, all the men, brethren, come together. Whether they're novices or whether they're old men. And they all come together and they all have their say. That's not in the Word of God either. Then what is in the Word of God? In the Word of God, men raised up by the Spirit of God. Who are men of God and realize they must see that the assembly is running accord with the Word of God. Godly elders guide God's people. That's the way an assembly should be governed. And anything other than that is departure from the divine mind. And there's no such thing as the rights of the people in the assembly. I hear in some places them talking of the voice of the church. And they mean all the saints coming together. Arguing betimes about what should be done in the assembly. Nothing about the voice of the church in the Word of God. Only the voice of God. Only the voice of God through His Word and the leadership by men who bow to the Word of God. No such thing as the rights of the people. Notice this. But all around you, in Christendom, and in companies of God's people who try to get near to God's word, many of whom profess to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, instead of owning in their gatherings the Lordship of Christ, they bring in their own idea. They set aside the word of God. It's becoming man's opinion versus the word of God, and in many places that the opinions of men are who sting the word of God. But the rights of the people. That living, are they? Some of you know. A conference was held in Britain some 7 years ago, which I tackled and I think temporarily defeated. And there it was the rights of the people, and they were going to set aside God's word, and the sisters were going to come uncovered, take part in the meetings. One man said, even going to celebrate the sacrament, whatever that funny word means. On top of that, they were going to bring in pastors with colossal salaries and set aside the word of God and say, but what's in the word of God is not applicable to the day in which we live. In other words, they were going to bring in the rights of the people to set aside the word of God. We live in that day, brothers and sisters. We are not looking on to Laodicea raising its ugly head. Laodicea is here. Laodicea is with us, U.S. us, in companies that profess together according to the word of God. Laodicea, come out of Philadelphia. Come out of Philadelphia. Oh, we say not only does it mean the rights of the people, but it means the right people. Now I want you to turn round and look away from the looser elements amongst us and look round to the tighter elements among us, if you'll forgive those words. And you'll remember, please, that 150 years ago, when the Spirit of God brought men and women out of the denominations to gather to the name of the Lord Jesus, there were a lot of believers all together that are not together today. And division has come in and marred what was doubtless a movement of the Spirit of God. And so you have exclusive brethren and open brethren. You have needed truth brethren and open brethren. And you will have all kinds of divisions among them. And I want you to think for a moment that those sad people that you would call the exclusive brethren, and they are the right people. So much right that they would pass you in the street without recognizing you. So much right that they wouldn't eat a meal with you. So much right that they treat you like a leper, even though they know you're born again. Why? Because they're the right people and everybody else is wrong. The right people. And when they go over there, sad history for the older ones that you know, what a tragedy has befallen those companies. But they're the right people. And so we live in a day when it's the rights of the people in the liberal looser element. And there's the right people in the more exclusive element. We're not here to throw stones at folks that don't meet with us, are we? And we'll bring it on to our home, to our own hearts. And to ourselves as individuals sitting in the presence of God, we have a great big look inside here. And there's a possibility here in my heart there might develop the spirit that we are the right people. And I might look on all other saints of God and despise them. And think there's nothing for God amongst other saints, except those that meet as we do. Pharisaically saying, we're the right people. If we develop that amongst us, it would be the spirit of Laodiceanism. We are the right people. But on the other hand, it could be that we gather in the way that we do, and we have now slacker thoughts about obeying God's word. And we think, well, you shouldn't take certain parts of the word of God too literally, and you shouldn't be what they call legal in our day. And so, there could come in a spirit of not bowing to God's word as we ought to. So you see, the danger on the one hand is legality, and the danger on the other hand is looseness. Legality, we are the right people. Looseness, the rights of the people. So if you look one way, you've got one facet of Laodicea.
If you look the other way, you've got the other facet of Laodicea. The Lord help us all to search our hearts that we do not sin either one way or the other. In pride and haughtiness to claim to be the right people, or in slackness and disobedience to set aside the word of God and replace it by our own ideas, and every man and woman doing that which is right in their own eyes, that is the spirit of Laodicea. And I repeat, that's the day in which you and I live, isn't it? So running side by side, you have Philadelphian assemblies, and you have Laodicean assemblies. To search our hearts in the presence of God, we should ask ourselves, do we show Laodicean preachers, or do we show Philadelphian preachers? That's something to answer in the presence of God. Now, to a church like that, the Lord Jesus reveals himself. He says, these things saith the Amen. Amen's a queer word, if I may say so. You'd hardly think it had to do with bearing children, would you? Well, that's where the word starts. It starts with bearing children. It means that a woman bears a child and feeds it, and looks after it, and builds it up, and nurtures it, and watches it grow until it comes to complete maturity. In other words, until it is amen. Until it is amen. You see, it's not complete until she's brought the child to manhood and maturity. That is, it's amen. That's the meaning of the word amen. Bono, these things said the amen. That is the finality. The maturity, the stability, the thing you've arrived at. And so when somebody gets up in the meeting and prays, when they come to the end, you say, Amen. In other words, you're saying, let it be established. It's come to its end. It's fulfilled. It's finality. When you say Amen, you're saying, Lord, fulfill all that. Complete it. Amen. And our Lord Jesus says here, He's the Amen. That is, He's the finality. He's the certainty. He's the ratification. He's the ultimate authority. He's the everything. He's the eternal life. He's the infinite energy. He's the Amen. You see, He's that which everything that God has ever planned builds up to in the end. And it's there in completeness. And it's Christ. The Colossian epistle has the same idea when it comes to an expression. Is it in chapter 3 where it says Christ is all and in all? You say, what's that mean? Well, it means Christ is everything and He's in everything, and there is nothing that matters in the whole of the universe of God except Christ. He's everything. That's the idea of the Amen. He's the everything, the finality. He's the last word. You don't put anything after it. He's everything. And Christ comes to this church with a word like that. He's everything. Why did He come to this church that way? Because He doubtless had heard this church say, I am rich. I am increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And here was a church boasting in a big capital I, and they were everything. And the Lord Jesus says, it's not you that's everything. It's me that everything. It's not your riches. It's not the riches you've accumulated. It's not your independent standing on your own feet and trying to make out your fit to guide things for yourself. No. It's Christ who's the everything, and you are the nothing. It's Christ is the all, and you don't really matter. Christ is the Amen. He is everything. You think we can learn that in 1983, that Christ is everything?
We live in the days of the charismatic movement. And the charismatic movement, with its gift of tongues, is a satanic effort to deflect godly souls from Christ. The devil comes along to godly souls and says, "No, you're not satisfied with your Christian life. What you need is tongues." And they pursue tongues and think they can babble with a lot of rubbish. And they think they've reached the very apex of spiritual life, and the devil has blinded their minds. For the apex of spiritual life is not tongues, it is Christ. And ask them to interpret their tongues. And when they try and interpret it, it's like the language of a spiritual kindergarten. I was talking to the leaders of the Apostolic Church on one occasion in my office in the market when I was in business. The dear man, Pastor Klein, he said to me, "You know, Mr. Gooding, the Salvation Army have got the gospel zeal." He said, "The brethren, they've got the knowledge of the Word of God. The Pentecostal groups have got the power of the Spirit of God." He says, "If you brethren were to accept what the Pentecostals teach, you'd turn the world upside down." I said, "Just wait a minute, my dear brother. You said it was the brethren who knew the Word of God?" "Yes," he says, "there's no doubt about it." I said, "Well, the brethren say that when you speak in tongues, you're wrong." Just that way it is. But you see, when people become occupied with tongues to the exclusion of everything else, and that becomes the thing they live for, they live for a few moments speaking in what they think is angelic words, and they miss Christ. And Christ is everything. Remember, service is not everything. Preaching isn't everything. Teaching isn't everything. Laboring amongst the poor or anything like that, that's not everything. What is everything? Christ is everything. The end of Christian living is Christ. And I tell you, my dear brother, my dear sister, if there is anything in your life that has taken the place of Christ, however good it might be, tear it away. For he is the Amen. And there's nothing in Christian life that must take the place of or compare with Christ. He is the end of Christian living. There's nothing else in God's reckoning that matters at all. Except Christ, we call that the Amen. The Amen. What else does he say? It says, "The Amen, the faithful and true witness." I'm thinking now of our Lord Jesus here on earth. Faithful and true witness. For remember, he had come to declare the Father, to tell him out, so that when men and women looked at the Lord Jesus, it was true. "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." And when they looked on the person of the Lord Jesus, they saw an exact representation of what God was. Never for one moment did he convey the idea of anything that was not exactly what God was. All his words were God's words. All his actions were God's actions. And all his miracles he had seen them. A faithful and true witness. And you look at Christ and you see exactly what God is like. And he says that to a church that he's standing and saying, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing. And were they conveying to men what God was? Why, our Lord Jesus moving here amongst men was here to convey the very idea of the grace of God. And as they looked at Christ, they saw the grace of God. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. And in the poverty of the man of Galilee, I see portrayed the grace of God. But the Laodicean church wasn't presenting poverty. It was presenting riches. I follow the man of Palestine, and I see him going from place to place, not doing things in his own name, but always doing things in his Father's name. And in a perfect way,
He was working in dependence under his Father's will and was a man of prayer, moving in dependence of God.
And was Laodicea like that?
Laodicea says, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Don't even need heaven. Don't need God. Don't need to pray. Managed by myself. That's Laodicea.
And our Lord Jesus, as a dependent man, had moved in this world, showing a dependence on his Father.
Laodicea didn't depend on anybody.
Need of nothing.
And so the faithful and true witness presents him to a himself to a church that is not faithful, that is not true, whose conduct and boasting did not convey to men the mind or will or nature or purpose of God at all, except the very boasting that is contrary to the very mind of God. Faithful and true witness. We ask ourselves now, are we faithful and true witnesses? When men look at us as individuals, or when they look at us as a corporate company of God's people, do they see the grace of God? Do they see the grace of Christ? Do they see the features of Mark, the lowly Nazarene? Or do they see us rich and increased with goods and proud and affluent? I know companies of God's people that are so well dressed, but the people who live in the locality of the hall don't come in because, well, they feel poor and untidy. If they come in amongst all those polished folk that meet in the gospel hall, we could even err there, couldn't we? In our way of living and our dress, not conveying to men the quality of the Lord who we follow, who was meek and lowly in heart, who was poor, who had not where to lay his head, and had no boast in earthly things. Saints of God, so affluent. Sometimes it strikes you, and you feel there's such a difference between the way the saints live and the way the Lord lived. A faithful and true witness. Then the beginning of the creation of God. It could be translated this way, the beginning of the creation of the one that is of God. For in Colossians chapter 1, our Lord Jesus is preeminent in two creations. He's the firstborn of all creation, which means he's chief relative to all creation. But then I read he's the first begotten amongst the dead, which means he's the chief in new creation. And all creation one day is all going to pass away. And the thing that is going to be eternal is new creation. The Laodicean assembly were boasting in the things that belong to old creation. The Lord would put before their eyes a new creation. Things of heaven, things of eternity, things unseen, things valuable. And that new creation is not of men. That new creation is the one that is of God. I wonder, dear brothers and sisters, are you and I building up new creation? Or do we value old creation? Is our mind set on old creation? Or are we building up as we come nearer to the coming of the Lord, things that will go on into eternity? Things of eternal value. Things belonging to the creation, the one that is the God. Okay? Now the message to this church. What's it say? Because I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot, thy wood that thou art cold nor hot. Now if you visit the region of Laodicea, you will find there are hot springs and cold springs. Natural hot springs and natural icy cold springs, and the area specializes in them. Alongside them you will see the remains of a pipe that used to take water to Laodicea. An overhead pipe
built upon columns of stone, laid upon columns of stone. It's rusted, of course, and it's not used now, but in Bible days it carried water miles and miles and miles to meet the needs of the people who lived in Laodicea. Could you imagine that water in those pipes? Under the Middle Eastern sun, by the time it got to the people's houses and they put it to their mouths to drink, it was tepid, lukewarm water. So you've got the idea of the setting. Hot springs, cold springs, all there in that overhead pipe, lukewarm water. It's an old-fashioned idea, isn't it? If you want to make somebody sick, well, you give them lukewarm water, and you'll just be sure they'll almost do it. And so you come to the chapter, and here it is. It's hot! And so you've got the idea set for you. And so the Spirit of God say, I know thy works, thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou art cold or hot. Is that condition, would you say, existent in the day in which you and I live? Not cold. Not a frigid rejection of Christ. No, no. Not a rebellious opposition for the gospel. No, no. Not taking the Bible out and burning it out the road. Oh, no. Not cold. But coming along to the meeting any old time and coming late. Coming along to the meeting with no deep exercise in prayer. Coming along to the meeting and no real exercise about carrying the burden of responsibility. And if the preacher shouts too much when you don't like that kind of preaching, because well, you shouldn't get excited about it. And if the preacher's too quiet, well, you find fault with that, because the preacher's too quiet and people won't think he's real. In other words, you want the gospel, more people want the gospel, but you mustn't be on fire about it. They want the gospel, but you mustn't be serious about it. And they do believe that folks will go to hell if they don't trust Christ, but don't preach hell. And all the things that would upset men and women, well, you don't preach them, you see. You believe them, but you don't preach them. Why? Well, because, you see, you're not cold. No, you believe these things. Don't reject these things. No, no, you believe them. They're articles in your faith. But you don't shout too loud about them because, well, that would upset folk. And so you're neither cold nor hot. You say that couldn't happen in companies of God's people? Couldn't it? There are some that suggest that when you preach, you shouldn't mention the blood. Some that say when you preach, you mustn't talk about hell. Some that say when you preach, you mustn't talk about sin. And you must remember that you're talking to cultured, educated people in our day, and you must be careful not to offend them. Neither cold nor hot. No conviction or sincerity. No basic down-to-earth belief. No standing anywhere. You think that's run to the day? Insidiously coming in amongst the people of God? Neither cold nor hot. And that'll find us out, won't it? When you come to the prayer meeting and you see what proportion of the saints of God arrive at the prayer meeting. For there you test the sincerity of the gathering. And then when you hear the brethren pray, do they take those circular tour prayers that take you all round the mission field without any definite prayers? And they occupy the time quite happily, and you all go home feeling so good. There's been no deep exercise. Maybe no tears shed. And no hearts touched. The reality of the thing has never gripped our souls. Neither cold nor hot. The Lord says an amazing thing. He said, I would that thou wert cold or hot. Either frigid opposition and rebellion, or take the thing to heart and be prepared to die for it.
as my editor Andrew Borland used to say when I was with him in publishing, he said, you know, men argue about their opinions, they die for their convictions. What have we got, brothers and sisters? Have we got opinions or convictions? The age in which we live, it's opinions, not convictions. That's the Laodicean age. Scroll on from there now, please. He says, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Now, where does that expression come from? Well, there was a time in the history of Laodicea when the myth, got it written down here so I can pronounce it right, the Mithridatic War, when Laodicea and several other places were completely destroyed. And there came a message from the center of the Roman Empire to Laodicea, rebuild the place, and Rome will pay all the expenses. And all the other places gladly received the money and the materials and the men sent from Rome. Laodicea sent a message back. We are rich and increased with goods and of need of knowledge. And they built the city of Laodicea without any help from Rome. Absolutely independent of Rome. The Spirit of God picked up that wee bit and put it in our Bible. And he says, what was the spirit of Laodicea, as far as the Roman Empire was concerned, was the spirit of the Laodicean assembly. Only they were not sending a message to Rome, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But by their attitude, they were sending a message to heaven. We are rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Of course, that could refer to material riches, couldn't it? You're rich. This is Darby's translation, and have gotten riches, which means they work hard to increase the riches they stand with. Need of nothing. The Laodicean assembly living in absolute affluence. Didn't need anything. You bring that to the day in which you and I live, and I suppose it would be true. Say that many of the saints of God are very affluent. Many of the assemblies of God's people are very rich. Some of them got lovely halls, the best of equipment. They only do have something coming to their minds and they have the very best of it. And if it comes to anything that money can buy, well, we'll have it. Rich and increased with goods. Let me tell you, all the best seats, and all the best halls, and all the best heating, and all the best air conditioning, and all the best things of earth you can possibly get to put into what you would call the Word of God. That in itself will produce nothing for God. We may have got it all, but you have it all, but without the conscious knowledge of the presence of Christ, without the spirit of dependence upon him that is on the throne, it would be like sending a message back to heaven. We are rich and increased with goods. We don't need help from God. We need of nothing. Ah, but it doesn't only touch us financially, does it? You see, you could have an assembly of God's people where the overseeing brethren are such good businessmen that they can arrange the affairs of the assembly to run with perfect smoothness. And all the assembly business could be run through like clockwork, never hitch. You could so arrange your meetings that every announcement made in the assembly would be made with perfect diction. There would never be a statement flower that in any way wasn't just absolutely on the beam. And you could see to it that everything in every gathering of the saints of God was just streamlined through perfectly. Because, you know, we've all got good education now. We've all got business acumen now. And we can all organize things now, and we do it in business, and we can do it in the assembly. Without any dependence on the Spirit of God, we could be signaling a message back to heaven. We've come to a point now where we no longer dependent on divine blessing. We have need of nothing. And I tell you, if I can come in here to any of my brethren and do a bit of preaching and teaching, it's possible, with a good flow of language and a good library, to stand on this platform every Sunday night and to hold sinners at your fingertips. It's possible to do that without the power of God. And in our very preaching, dependent upon human ability, human knowledge, and the ability to express ourselves, we could be sending back a message to heaven that we can preach now. And we can evangelize. And we need of nothing. You see, I've been preaching a long while. And I remember before I used to preach years and years and years ago, I used to lay on my face prostrate before God, crying on God to come in and save souls. But I don't do that now. You would say, why do I not do that now? Maybe it's because I'm rich. I increase your goods. And I know how to do it now. And I can fill the time out now. And I can express myself now. And hold a congregation now. And all the danger of losing dependence on Christ. Losing dependence on the Spirit of God. Which increase your goods. Need of nothing. Well, I know I'm getting very near to your conscience. But that's what we're here for. So look again. What does he say? He says to people like that, who are boasting in that way, he says, thou knowest not, thou art the wretched one. That means the object of extreme pity. The wretched one. The miserable one. The poor one. The blind one. And the naked one. You don't want to see poor old blind Bartimaeus kind of sitting at the road. Side of the road. And that's exactly what the Laodicean assembly was like. They were boasting on their ability that they were complete in themselves. They didn't need any help from God or man. The Lord was looking down with pity in his voice. Pity in his voice. Thou knowest not. Thou art the object of extreme pity. Thou art absolutely wretched. Poverty stricken. The word is short-sighted. And naked. Listen. I tell you, you could go to many places in Christendom tonight where they've got all the equipment and ability and education that this world can offer, and they think they're doing the thing fine. And heaven looks down on companies like that and says, thou knowest not that thou art an object of complete misery. Wretched. Poverty. Short-sighted. Should that spirit come in amongst you and I as the people of God? Can we feel our sufficiency and forget that our sufficiency is of God? And if this spirit ever grips any one of our souls, heaven will look down with pity upon us. Objects of supreme misery. Wretched.
with all our glorying's naked, with all our supposed attainments poor, with all our vision, the ability to grapple with the situation, we thought we were so far-sighted. Heaven will say short-sighted. You are like naked beggars. When we thought we were dressed like princes, know us not that thou art miserable and poor and blind and naked. If there should be any young man in the company you began to preach, let me warn you about the danger. But you may think you're getting together all the equipment that will make you a mighty man of God, but forget to be subject to heaven and know his leading and his guidance and go forward in your own strength, and heaven will say, miserable, poor, blind, naked. You'll finish up absolutely useless for God. Am I being too hard? Now you haven't come to this, I counsel thee. And I go. See, there's no word of rebuke here, you'll notice, is it? Not yet, anyway. I counsel thee. It's like he said through Isaiah, come now and let us reason together. He comes as a counselor. Not a condemner. Comes as a counselor. I counsel thee. So here's a message for our hearts tonight. If in any way what we've said has touched our consciences, he says, I counsel thee to buy beside me, the word is. Buy beside me. Ah, you see, they were getting on well without Christ. Rich and increased with goods, didn't need Christ. Didn't need Christ as the Amen. Didn't need Christ as everything. What's the cure? Well, the one who presents himself 11 times, I think, in this passage with the word I. Think you'll find it's 11 times, referring to Christ. The one who presents himself like that as the big capital I for the believer's life. He says, I counsel thee, buy beside me. That means getting away from the path we've been going in, isn't it? It means realizing we must be near to Christ and hold his hand, and he must hold our hand. Buy beside me. Outside the camp is where he is, then outside the camp beside him. And it's constant companionship with the Savior and communion with himself. It's by beside me. Can we learn that in the function of an assembly for the glory of God, you cannot do anything without Christ. And you must by beside Christ. But notice please, you'll by. You'll buy. Salvation, thank God, is free. But when you come to these things that belong to the saints of God, you buy. And the price is heavy. You buy beside me. Taking a place with Christ outside the camp. Taking a place with Christ to bear his reproach. And there with Christ, you pay the price. When you say goodbye to Christendom, say goodbye to worldliness. You say goodbye to carnality. You say goodbye to legalism. You say goodbye to everything that would take the place of Christ. And alongside Christ, you pay the price. Pay the price. Buy beside me. What you buy beside me is gold tried in the fire. And you think how Peter approaches or something like that, and he says, it's a trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with a fire, might be found unto honor and praise and glory at the appearing of our Lord Jesus. So to buy beside me means breaking links with the world, paying a price for fidelity to the Savior, being tried in the crucible of affliction and rejection to be in the outside place with the Lord Jesus. Pray for that. By beside them. Gold tried in the fire that thou mayest be rich. White raiment that thou mayest be clothed. And you say, what's the importance of that? Well, if you'd have gone to Laodicea, you'd have seen everybody wearing black. You say, why do they all wear black in Laodicea? Because they had large flocks of sheep and they all had black wool. And that was the speciality of Laodicea. And you never saw anybody wearing white in Laodicea because all the clothes they sold and made, they were all black. Ah, but the saints of God should stand out against the blackness of the world. White raiment, that thou mayest be clothed. And they would dress these people in Laodicea in black garments, possibly with the latest cut they could possibly have. But the Spirit of God wants men and women in Laodicea with white garments. The very holiness of Christ, in contradistinction with the blackness of the world. White raiment. See the truth of that, Mr. Bagley. Come again now to another expression here. It's not only white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not fear. But you'll notice please, anoint thine eyes with thy salve that thou mayest see. Laodicea specialized in what I suppose you would concentrate, you would translate the word to mean bread rolls. What looked like little rolls of bread. And actually they were little rolls of cotton wool. And in that cotton wool there was a powder or an ointment that was for eye salve. Laodicea specialized in ointments for eye trouble. And the Spirit of God has taken that up and put it in our passage. Anoint thine eyes with thy salve, that thou mayest see. Got it? You see, there were so many things in Laodicea that could clothe them, and could thrill them, could make them see. Beside Christ. Beside Christ you get clothing. Beside Christ you get riches. Beside Christ you get anointing. And all you need is Christ. And let me finish quickly. As many as I love, he says, I rebuke and chasten. That's interesting. Some people have suggested, you know, that the majority of the Laodicean assembly were unsaved. Well, the man who said that put up a good case for it. And you might possibly put up a good case for it, but I don't think the majority of the Laodicean assembly were unsaved. And the reason why I don't think the majority were unsaved is because the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Hebrews chapter 12 is it that says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son that he receiveth. So that chastening is a sign of sonship. And if we are in our hearts away from the Lord, as this chapter teaches, this assembly was, the Lord tells them, but because he loves them, he's going to put his chastening hand upon them. As many as I love, he says, I talk too in the way of discipline, but I'll also chasten. He says, be zealous therefore and repent. Translated properly, it should be boiling therefore and repent. You see, they were lukewarm. Coming obnoxious about lukewarm water. Remember, using an illustration once in the South of England, I told them about the pies we have, meat pies we have at Scottish conferences. We don't set tables, you sit on the seat where you are, and the good sisters will come around with plates of hot pies. And you sit on your seat and you just eat them just as you are. And I tell you, Scotch conferences are worth going to just to get the pies. They're great. But suppose the speaker in the afternoon speaks too long, and the pies have got lukewarm. I tell you, there's nothing worse on earth than a lukewarm meat pie. I said that once in the south of England, and one of the dear brethren who lived in Scotland, the very thought of it, he felt so sick he had to make a mad rush to the door. And that's exactly what this chapter says. He says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Nothing more sickly than a half-heated meat pie. And that's what you've got here. Be boiling, therefore, he says, and repent. Never let us get into that position where we don't want the saints of God to get excited and worked up and really put all they've got into it. Be boiling, therefore, and repent. Come from your lukewarmness and your apathy and being too polite and too gentlemanly and wanting to appear real nice folks in the sight of the unsaved. Abandon the lot, get boiling, repent.
Having said that, what's he saying?
Behold, I stand at the door and knock.
Now please, this is not a gospel text. It's not intended for the ungodly, but it's intended for you and I as we sit together in this hall at the close of this meeting. The Lord is not speaking to the dear unsaved outside, but he's speaking to every brother and every sister in this building. What's he saying? He says, behold, I am standing at the door and I am knocking. What's that tell me? It tells me it's possible we might be sitting here with the Lord outside our hearts. You say, but I thought when I trusted Christ as Savior, I received the Savior in. Well, when you trusted Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God came in. According to John's Gospel, chapter 14, it's the path of obedience that's necessary if the Lord's coming to live in here. According to Ephesians chapter 3, when Christ dwells in your heart by faith, ye being rooted and grounded in love, and so on, it's then Christ comes and dwells in. And you have the Holy Spirit within you if you know Christ is your Savior, but have you got the door dwelling within? When he comes in, he takes complete control. And so behold, I am standing at the door. When there's a church so lukewarm they can get on well without Christ, how he must feel it. But they're quite sufficient without him. They think they can have a good testimony for God without him. So he comes to the individual. He says, behold, I am standing at the door and I am knocking. At the door of your heart, dear fellow, said the Lord. Your heart. Hearts of the saints. The Laodicean died when he's rejected. Behold, I am standing at the door and I am knocking. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. He wants to come into your heart. He wants to come into your life. He wants you to rise and amen. Giving dominance in your life and heart in a day when Christendom and many companies of God's people can go on without the conscious knowledge of the presence of Christ. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. This is personal. I will come into him. Have you ever let him in? Are you conscious of his name? Has he got the place of Lord there? Is the whole house open to him? So I will come in and sup with him. What that means? He means he'll eat what's on your table. And if it's sorrow on your table, he'll eat it. If it's care on your table, he'll eat it. If it's burdens to carry that's on your table, he'll eat it. He'll come in and sup with you. And notice what he says. I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. So he not only eats your supper, but he invites you to eat his. And he shares what's on your table. And he brings in his bounty, his love, his care, his joy, his presence, and he shares it all with you. And you eat his supper. And he eats your supper. And there's fellowship together. And there's joy in each other's company. And like in the temple of old, they cast him out, you remember. He went out to Bethany. And there they took him. He went Christendom. The companies of God's people in the day in which we live are more and more coming to the point where they feel they're confident to go on without Christ. In days like that, he longs for a Bethany in which to dwell. He longs for a heart that he can fill. He longs for a place where, like the scripture says, a woman called Martha received him into her home. We sing with the unsaved, it's more true for Christians. There's a Savior at the door. Let him in. Shall we pray?